Well, thank you, boss, for leading the service for us so well this evening. In case you didn't know, Phil is my line manager, so please pray for him. It's a bit like herding cats, trying to nail Jelly to the wall. He does his very best, bless him, Jeff, to keep on top of me and to keep me on the right path and the right track. But no, honestly, I get on extremely well and very grateful for his depth of wisdom and insight, as I'm sure you are as a church, to have him as an elder. He works extremely hard. He's got this manic energy, doesn't he? And we'd all love to tap into that and have more of it for ourselves. We would. Well, thank you once more for having me this evening. This is my third time, so I think you must be getting used to my eccentricities and those sort of things. But it's a real privilege and honor to be sharing God's word with you this evening. We're going to be using chapter 3 of Exodus to look at Moses' life as a whole. We're going to learn lessons from Moses' life that apply to you and to me, even though we're separated by such swathes of time, of history, of a culture, of a different geographical location. Human nature is much the same as it was when Moses was alive. There are things that we can learn from his life. The things that he did right, we can learn from that. The things he did wrong, we can learn from that. I find oftentimes it's lessons in what not to do. If you look at the life of Samson, it's often don't do this, you know. And I think often if you were to look at my life, it would be don't do this. God doesn't use subtlety on me. It takes God to do something quite blatant for me to really see what he's trying to teach me. So we're going to be using, as I say, chapter 3 of Exodus. We're bursting into the book of 5, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And so it's a bit odd, really, to break into the middle of a symphony, as it were. Imagine, you know, you go along and you're about to hear a beautiful piece of music at the South Bank or at Royal Albert Hall or some other concert venue, and the orchestra gets going, and then they suddenly stop abruptly, and they say, we can have the next part next month, come again. It's a bit like that, to break into one book of the 5, the Pentateuch, because it really should be a whole. But we're not able to study the whole of the first 5 books. We're not going to have a huge amount of time to look at all of the life of Moses, but there is important lessons nonetheless that I want us to pick up on. And we're going to be looking to, if you like, a verse that will help you understand all that I'm driving at this evening. It would be verses 11 and 12 that we had kindly read out for us. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, verse 12, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So the people referred to in Egypt are really the descendants of Joseph and his family and others that were invited. Remember during that time of great famine, and Joseph, guided by God, had put grain and other things into storehouses. They had plenty. His family was invited to come and to live in Egypt. And so throughout time, they got larger and larger. Initially, the first Pharaoh, who put Joseph in such an exalted, lofty, important position, he died. A new Pharaoh came in his place that knew nothing of that good relationship that Joseph enjoyed with that other Pharaoh. And this new Pharaoh sees that the children of Israel are getting more and more numerous, and he's worried that they're going to somehow get together with neighboring nations and form some sort of coalition to oust him as Pharaoh and other Egyptians loyal to him. So he starts this program of really genocide, of wishing to kill off the children of Israel. Do you remember the story how he works them so hard? They're enslaved to him. They have to work so hard. They have slave masters, slave drivers who beat them. They have to make numerous bricks. And then it comes to a point where they're not provided with straw to make the bricks. They have to go out hunting for straw for themselves to make the same quota of bricks. And in their pain, in their affliction, and in their slavery, they call out to Almighty God that he might have mercy upon them. And we're told that God does. He inclines his ear, he listens, he hears, he sees, and he knows the plight of his people. And in that word know, it's just not that he has the facts, but he knows in an intimate sense the pain and suffering that they're going through. It's that same word know as a husband knows his wife. It's that degree of intimacy that God has for his people afflicted in pain and suffering, in their enslavement, in their bondage in Egypt. God sees, he hears, and he is going to do something about their predicament that they're in. He's going to raise up an individual who is going to be a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's going to be a redeemer of God's people. That means, a redeemer means to purchase, to draw out of their enslavement, out of their bondage. He draws them out of Egypt and takes them into the wilderness, into the desert, and he's leading them towards, although he never really gets there himself, to the promised land. Although there's a sense in which at the Transfiguration, I think he is in the promised land there. It's an interesting point, but I won't develop it too much. So it's God, he sees the need of his people, he hears their cries, and he provides a solution. And God sees us. He knows what your particular difficulties are, your challenges of health, your challenges in relationships, your difficulties at work, at college, of unemployment, of mental health issues, whatever they are. And if you are his children, and if you're calling out to him, he does, in his gracious way, incline his ear. It's as though you're the only person in the whole universe, in the whole planet Earth, and he gives you his full attention, and then he answers our prayers in accordance with his will. So Moses' story begins that he is born under this edict then of Pharaoh. Not only was he wasn't content just to enslave forced manual labor of the children of Israel, but now he takes this a step further to have all baby boys of the Hebrew people, killed at birth, thrown into the Nile. But the midwives are part of the same nation, the children of Israel, and they do this clever thing where they safely deliver the babies. And when they're challenged about that, they say, well, you know, these Hebrew ladies, they're much stronger than the Egyptian ladies. They're having their babies before we can even get to them. And God actually honors what they do and not killing these baby boys, and provides them with families of their own. So Moses' own parents, so Moses is born under this edict of he should have been killed, but his parents hide him and try and keep him quiet. Have you ever tried to keep a baby quiet? It's a difficult task, is it not? Have you had a little baby in here in church with you? It's a real dilemma for the mum, isn't it? But she would love to hear the sermon. And then she's a bit worried, oh, you know, if I stay, will everyone be disturbed and won't be able to focus on the sermon? But if I go into creche, then, you know, I'm missing out. It's a dilemma. It's a difficulty. And to keep a baby quiet, because a baby's only being natural, isn't it? Expressing its needs and its wants by crying. And so they're able to keep Moses hidden for a time, but there comes a point where they're unable to. And they come up with this really genius plan of obeying both Pharaoh and Almighty God, in that they fashion a little basket, and they waterproof it with tar, and then they place baby Moses into this little basket, and then they lay it into the Nile water. So Pharaoh is said to throw babies into the Nile, but he didn't say anything about providing a little lifeboat for them to be in. So they're obeying Almighty God, and they're obeying Pharaoh at the same time. And this little basket that Moses is placed into, it's the same word used of the ark. And the ark was the means of salvation for Noah and his family. And so this basket becomes the means of salvation, the vehicle of salvation for Moses himself. But even for Moses' own family, and then Moses' extended family, and then the whole children of Israel. He himself is placed safely into the Nile. And as he's in the Nile, perhaps amongst the bulrushes, who comes along to bathe in the River Nile but daughter of Pharaoh himself? And perhaps, I don't know, Moses is crying or something from the basket, and she has someone fetch Moses out of the River Nile in the basket. And it's an interesting little bit there, because Moses himself has to be drawn out of the Nile before he himself will draw out the people out of Egypt. And the word Moses, which he has given, it means that. It means being drawn out. So he is drawn out of the Nile, where he is safely within this ark, this basket. And then before he can draw out the people, he is drawn out himself. And he's given this task by Almighty God to do it. And God prepares him in really interesting ways. So his big sister has been keeping an eye on him as he is in this little makeshift raft, this little basket. And she steps forward when she sees the daughter of Pharaoh wishing to do something with this baby in the basket. And she says, "Shall I get one of the Hebrew mothers in to care for this little baby?" And Pharaoh's daughter graciously agrees to it. So who's Moses' big sister likely to get to care for baby Moses? Well, his own mother, isn't that right? So she gets Moses' mum to take care of Moses. And who's picking up the bill for all of this? It's Pharaoh himself, isn't it? Pharaoh's going to be paying out of his pocket, little does he know, for the person who's going to come into his palace and who's eventually going to overthrow him. He doesn't realize this. So later on, when he's a bit older, he comes to the palace to live with Pharaoh. And there he is treated as a prince of Egypt. He is given the very finest education. He is schooled in architecture and poetry and mathematics and in politics and military strategy. And all the time, Pharaoh is funding this. Anything Moses wishes for, he gets. Whatever he says goes. That's how he is treated at the palace. And then one day, presumably he's received teaching perhaps from his sister or his mother, and he's beginning now to identify himself as a Hebrew himself. So we have there out in, rather in chapter 2, we have him coming out of the palace one day and sees Egyptian beating a Hebrew. This is then Exodus 2. And it'd be 11. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own. Glancing this way and that, he seen no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So he's beginning to think, well, it's the Hebrew people that I am of, not actually the Egyptians. But he acts as an Egyptian, as a Pharaoh, in that he acts decisively and strikes a fatal blow. This is how he is being taught militarily. To act like that, believing he is a god, small g, and this is what he does. He sees a problem, he knows himself to be the solution, so he unlawfully but kills the Egyptian slave owner, and he's looking this way and that, and he's hoping that he's got away with it. But what does the Bible say? Be sure your sins will find you out. The next day he comes out, he sees two Hebrews arguing amongst themselves. He tries to break them up. One turns to him and says, well, what are you going to do? You're going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian yesterday. I'm paraphrasing here. So he was spotted. So now he has to flee for his life because he has got the Egyptians against him and his own people are not receiving him. So he has to leave the palace. He leaves Egypt where he's been for some 40 years. And he goes out into the desert, where we'll pick up the story here in chapter 3. So God has been preparing him at the palace for future work, for leading his people through the wilderness to the promised land. But in Egypt, he is probably quite proud of himself because he's constantly surrounded by people who will say yes to whatever he wants, who are telling him he is a god, that he is a prince of Egypt. and he needs to be humbled. Have you had to be humbled in your life? I had to be. I was a deeply arrogant person, you know. Forgive me if this is too personal. I won't dwell on it too long. But God just humbled me to such an extent that I thought I would never ever preach again. I thought I'd be of no use ever in any sort of ministry. But God in his graciousness and mercy did it deliberately to show me that I had to look to God for everything. I couldn't just carry on as I was doing previously, getting by on sort of charm and getting by on being able to do things by the seat of my pants and doing things really boastfully and arrogantly. And God humbled me, brought me to the lowest point of the low, but then slowly built me back up again. And this is what God has to do with Moses. He brings him very low by sending him out to the desert. See the way it says in the NIV, it says for us to the far side of the desert. This is chapter 3 and verse 1. In the AV, it says to the backside of the desert, to the even less hospitable bit of the desert. Deserts are pretty inhospitable, aren't they? Now imagine the most inhospitable bit of an inhospitable place. Probably no 4G there. I'm not sure Domino's would deliver pizza out there, so it would be no good for me being there. I would panic, being too far away from Krispy Kreme donuts and so on, being too far away from Mission Care Cafe. I don't think I would survive in the desert for very long. But God has put Moses there to humble him and to teach him lessons. But this is a huge humiliation of coming down from the lofty heights of being at the palace in Egypt to looking after sheep that are not even his own. They're the priest of Midian's sheep. Joseph says in Genesis that the Egyptians despised and looked down upon shepherds. And here is Moses, and he must have thought, well, that's it. I've blown my chance of any ministry opportunities. I can do nothing more. So for 40 more years, so he's 40 years at the palace, thinking he can do anything and everything. And now, 40 years in the desert here, looking after sheep, thinking he is a nobody. And then he'll have 40 more years guiding the people through the wilderness, being taught that God is everything and will provide everything necessary to prove that he is faithful to his commands, faithful to his promises and what he has said he will do. He will carry it out, and he's everywhere, always present. So he is out caring for these sheep, and it's a beautiful story how he comes to have a father-in-law. He is comes to a well where there's these daughters of Jethro who are trying to draw some water for their own sheep. But the shepherds come along and they're kind of giving them a really hard time. And Moses really steps in, really gallant. Is that the word gallantry? In a chivalrous fashion, and steps in between the shepherds and these young ladies who are trying to draw water. And this time nobody gets killed. So it's progress, isn't it? It's progress. You know, he breaks up a fight, nobody gets killed. Progress. And these ladies who are trying to withdraw water, but Moses ends up drawing water, they report back to their dad and say, "We never guess what happened. We're back early because there was this Egyptian shepherd, weird sort of guy, who stepped in between us and these other shepherds. He drew water for us." And you can just think how the father of these daughters' mind is going. You know, the cogs are going, "I've got daughters. Here's a chivalrous man who stepped in and helped my daughters out. I wonder, would he marry any of my daughters?" And that's what happens, doesn't it? And they get married and they bear a child to Moses. And this is why I'm sharing all of this, is that each step of the way, God is preparing Moses for this big, big ministry opportunity that doesn't come into his 80s. Are any of you in your 80s? Are you thinking, "Well, I'm finished with ministry. I've done everything for this church, Cold Harbor. I've done my bit. There's nothing more." Could it be now, this period where you're without a pastor, that there's going to be a ministry open up that only you can fulfill? It's just perfect for you. Your whole life has been building up to this point. Could that be the case? Maybe you're thinking, I'm just going to coast into heaven now. I'm just going to cruise. I'm putting myself on cruise control. I'm just going straight into heaven. But maybe now is the point in time that you're going to do something excellent, something very precious, something very worthwhile for Almighty God here at Cold Harbor, something you've been preparing for all of your life, even though you didn't know God was preparing you. And that's what God does, is preparing Moses to lead his people out. So he comes across this bush. We know this story very well, so I'm not going into all the details. So a bush on fire in the desert is an unusual. It's a fairly common sight. Flammable bush. We're in the desert. Sunlight is going to make this. I'm sure Phil could give me a great deal of detail about fuel, about ignition, about heat, and he would produce an excellent report for me why this all happened. But more importantly, we see, and Moses goes over to look, because this bush isn't consuming. It's self-sustaining. It's carrying on. It's not being consumed, and this is why he goes over to investigate. So it's not enough that this bush isn't fully consumed, but this bush begins to speak to him. That's something else, isn't it? A burning bush, a speaking bush. But this bush says, you know, don't come any closer. You're standing now on holy ground. Take off your shoes. And it becomes evident that this is Almighty God in this bush. And the fact that it cannot be consumed by the fire speaks to us of one of God's qualities, in that he is self-existent. He needs nothing to keep him going. He needs nothing from us whatsoever. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our prayers. He needs nothing from us. He has always been. He always will be. He is everywhere present. He is all-powerful. He has complete, perfect knowledge. He needs nothing from us. But it gives him pleasure to have us as his children speak to him in prayer. He looks at our feeble little efforts to serve him, and we get proud when we've done a good job in serving him and ruin all the good that we've done. And he looks on us with fatherly pride. You know when our kids come up to us with a little drawing, we can't quite work out what it's meant to be, then we discover it's me, we discover it's us. There I am with a gigantic belly and a triangle for a head and things like that. But in our parental pride, we put that up on the fridge, don't we? Magnet, put it up on the fridge. Whoa, look at that piece of absolute masterpiece of art. You know, be challenging the modern art world, that piece of art. It's worth a few million to us, at least. But I feel, if I can say it reverentially, when God looks upon us and our little efforts, he is pleased. But he doesn't need us. But in his mercy and his grace, he delights to have us. It gives to give him the glory in all that we are doing. And he sets about giving Moses this task to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses, how does he react? Well, he's been so humbled by being looking after sheep for so long. Doesn't have many people to talk to apart from sheep. It's possible, you know, he's thinking, I've got nothing left of all my potential was when I was in my 20s, 30s, 40s. There's nothing more I can do now. I'm just waiting till I die. But God is going to show him all of this is prep for this most important job of leading God's people out of their captivity. So Moses immediately says in verse 11, he says, who am I? Who am I? What a profound question it is. Do you ever look in the mirror and say to yourself, who am I? I do. You know, what am I all about? What am I supposed to do? It's a profound question. But it's actually the wrong question that Moses is asking. Moses should be saying, and who are you? Who are you, Lord God? That's the most important question that any of us could ask. Who is Almighty God? Who is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had that virgin birth, who lived the life of complete obedience, perfect obedience, who went when he was 33 years old and died on the cross for us, and on the third day was raised to life supernaturally by Almighty God the Father to bring about a reunification of us as rebellious sinners, to bring us who are disparate, who are at rebellion with Almighty God. Jesus brought us together. once more we can be reconciled through his death on the cross. So this is what Jesus did for us. This is who God is. So it's a fascinating exchange, and we haven't got time to go into it. But Moses says, who am I? In other words, he's trying to make an excuse. I'm no one. I can't do this. God doesn't even answer that question. Instead, what does God say? Look at what God says. This is the key. Verse 12. God says this, I will be with you. See that? Moses says, who am I? God says, I will be with you. What are you facing coming up tomorrow morning in work? Are you thinking to yourself, who am I? I can't do this. I've been faking it. I've been getting away with it for so long, you know, at work. I don't really know what I'm doing. As a parent, I don't really know what I'm doing. In your particular ministry, I don't know what I'm doing. Who am I to do these things? It's the wrong question we've got to ask. Who is with us? Do you know who's with us? The God that spoke and made everything come, who breathed life into us, created us out of the very dust of the earth, the author and perfecter of our salvation, who sustains and keeps everything going, everything in its place perfectly. He is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us, because he forsook his son Jesus on the cross. So he'll never forsake us. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by new morning, new mercies I see. That who is with us in whatever task, whatever it is that faces us, even going home this evening, let alone whatever comes our way tomorrow morning, he is with us. So Moses is going to have to learn to trust. And he says, well, he goes on to say, I'm not very articulate. And he says, well, Aaron is, and he will be the mouthpiece. He will speak for you. He comes up with, but they won't believe what I say. And then God says, well, take some water out of the Nile. When you pour it out, it will become blood. That's not enough. Well, put your hand inside your jacket. When you pull it out, it's leprous. Then put your hand back in, pull it out again. It's cleansed. It's back. It's like snow. And then there's a third thing. The staff, isn't it, that he holds. Put your staff down, it becomes a snake. When he picks it up again, it's back to the staff. These are signs that he could keep using to tell the people that what Moses is saying is true. And it could reinforce to Moses that the commission that he's been given is correct. It's from Almighty God. It's what he is to do. What is it that you have been not doing that God has given, placed upon your life? You've been making excuses of late. Have you been approached by the church leadership? Is there something they've asked you to do, but you've prevaricated, you've procrastinated? I do this all the time, so I'm not aiming at anyone. I don't know really anyone. So that's a real privilege about coming as a guest speaker. You know, I can talk like this, you know, very boldly, because I don't really know. I can throw a hand grenade in and then walk away later, you know. But I want to challenge us all, and myself included. What are you doing in the life of the church? Are you a consumer? Are you simply here as a passenger? Are you here for the ride? What are you doing for the church? You know, what is it that you can do? And maybe only you. Maybe God has been preparing you all of your life to do a particular task here. I will be with you, is what God says to Moses. And Moses will go on to have just the most incredible experiences of leading his people out of Egypt. Really, it's the plagues that come that really force Pharaoh to relinquish control. And even then, he tries to pursue them. Moses goes to Pharaoh at last and says, let my people go. And it's interesting. Who is this God that I should obey him, is what Pharaoh says. And Moses answers, so that you might know, here is a plague that only Almighty God can do. And then it comes to the death of Pharaoh's own son, and he lets the people go, and we have that amazing, the Passover. It's amazing in that Jesus then is the perfect Passover. He is the fulfillment. We have at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, in the upper room, Jesus saying, the Passover is all about me. He fulfills it all. all of those Passover, all of those Passover lambs were pointing to Jesus. All those Old Testament sacrifices of goats, of doves, of other animals were all pointing to Jesus. So that when John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The spotless, perfect, without blemish, without fault, Jesus Christ, he is that ultimate Passover Lamb who died in our place, taking the punishment that you and I really deserved, and giving over to us his righteousness, making us justified. We sometimes have it to help us, just as if we hadn't sinned becomes our new status. But it's more than just as if I hadn't sinned getting this justification from Jesus. It's just as though we'd always obeyed Almighty God's commands and rules and precepts. All the bad that we've ever done goes over to Jesus Christ. And all the good that he ever did, it is as though we had always done that. We'd always obeyed perfectly. We have our sins taken care of. Have you had that? Have you experienced that in your life? It is through Jesus' wounds that we're healed. It's through his broken body that we are made whole. It is through his death on the cross that we have eternal life to look forward to. Jesus went through a parting of the Red Sea in a wonderful way at the cross. That's another study for you to look at. And Scripture tells us in the New Testament that Jesus is the better Moses, superior to all. All of those Old Testament sacrifices could do nothing really for our sins. It's only Jesus Christ and his completed, finished work on the cross. If we add anything to what Jesus did on the cross, there's a sense in which we're subtracting from what he did on the cross. We're saved and then we do works of service which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We can't say, "Well, I had the faith to receive salvation." No, you can't boast about that. God gave you the faith, lest any man should boast. It's all about God. So how are you getting on in your life? What are you doing for this church? What are you doing for the larger kingdom, as it were? What are you up to? Are you making excuses? Are you saying, "Who am I?" God says, "I will be with you." May you truly feel that and believe it to be true in your heart. Amen.